You now to open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll be working our way through the passage beginning with that verse. So have you ever really thought you could accomplish something, and then you just couldn't get it done? I could tell you a number of stories, but one that comes to mind is from a time when I was about 9 years old. I was raised in farm country in northeast Nebraska, and one time our family was invited out to a farm in northeast Colorado. Excuse me, my wife looks at me like, you weren't born in Nebraska. You didn't live in Nebraska. Okay, I was raised in northeast Colorado in farm country, and one day we were invited out to a family in our church's home. We lived in the country, and I was a town kid. But as part of the fun of that day, some of the kids said, let's go out and ride the puddle jumper. Well, the puddle jumper was like a stripped-down pickup. It basically had two bench seats and a steering wheel and an engine. That's about it. And did have a windshield, and we went for a ride for a while. And then one of my friends said, Paul, you want to drive this thing? And I thought, yeah, that looks like fun. So I get behind the wheel, and I had no clue what I was doing. And I think Jakin has told us something similar to this in his experiences this year on the mission field, but I'd never driven a clutch. And this thing had a clutch and had a four-speed on the floor, and I just kept killing it. The car went nowhere. And so my friend finally says, Paul, I think maybe I should drive. And I thought, yeah, I think maybe you should. You know, sometimes in life we really want to do things, we really think we can do them, and then we give it our best shot and it just doesn't work. That's true in a lot of things in life, but I think it can often be true in our relationship with Jesus. Because we can really want to do things for Him, we really want to be faithful to Him, we really want to do the right thing for Him, but then sometimes we just don't get it done. When that happens, how do we work through that? How do we find a measure of victory on the other side of failure? Because we will fail. I think we find answers to those kinds of questions in the passage we're looking at today. In Matthew chapter 26, it's a very interesting part of the life of Jesus. It's toward the very end of his life. He's been in an upper room with the 12 disciples. Judas has left. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and then they make their way to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, they have this discussion, and Jesus tells them that they're going to fail. In verse 31, he said to them, "You will all fall away because of me. This night, this very night, you will all fall away because of me." And Peter and the other disciples didn't like that. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. As a matter of fact, they didn't agree with it. As a matter of fact, they argued with Jesus, which isn't a very good idea, but they did it. They argued with him, and in verse 33, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. It wasn't just Peter who was pretty sure of himself, it was all of the disciples. There were now just 10 of them besides Peter, but they all really felt like they were going to stand up for Jesus. And I really think they meant it, don't you? I don't think they intended to fail Jesus. I think when they said those words, that's exactly what they meant. They really wanted to be true to Jesus, no matter what. We'll even die for you, Jesus. It's interesting that after that conversation, Jesus doesn't say anything more about that because they're really not listening to him anyway. But then they came to a place, verse 36, called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and his two sons of and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So when Jesus made his way to the Mount of Olives, as we talked about just earlier this morning, they found themselves at a place called Gethsemane, which means olive press. I think it's important to understand that's the meaning of that word, olive press, because I think it well reflects the tremendous pressure that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was about as crushing and as difficult a time as he'd ever had in his entire earthly life. And as we'll see that in his prayer in just a few moments. But they came to that place called Gethsemane, the place of the oil press, and I think there was an oil press there. Apparently, Jesus and his disciples had been given permission to use that area because other gospel writers tell us they went there often. It was a place they spent time on a regular basis. It was close to Jerusalem. It's a place they could get away. It's a place of solitude, and they would spend time there often. So Jesus came there, and to eight of the disciples, he had them stay kind of close to where they entered. But then he took with them three of his best friends from that group, those he had mentored, those he had exposed to certain special experiences, those he had a special kindred spirit to. I think it would be safe to say they were his best friends on the earth. He took them with him. And he went further into the garden. And then he tells them, "Watch and pray." Then he went a little bit further into the garden. One of the gospel writers says it was a stone's throw. We can just picture that. It's like if you pick up a stone and give it a toss, it was about that far away. I would take that to mean that the disciples could still very clearly see what Jesus was doing. And he made his way back into the garden. And the Bible says very clearly here that he fell on his face in prayer before God. It's the only time in all of the Bible where it says that Jesus fell on his face in prayer. It was that intense. And he said, verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." "If it is possible, Father," he said, "let this cup pass from me." What was he talking about when he's saying, "let this cup pass from me"? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup, God's cup, was often referred to as God's judgment, often referred to God's judgment, God's wrath. I think that's what Jesus was fearing. He was fearing what was ahead because he knew that God the Father was going to pour out his full wrath on him as he bore our sins, as he bore the sins of the world. And he dreaded that. We can only imagine the perfect Jesus having such strong emotions to something that repulsed him so totally as sin, being placed upon him and then having his Father pour out his wrath on him. We cannot even begin to fathom what that must be like, but it would have been absolutely excruciating for him. So he poured out his heart in prayer. And he came back, and it says in verse 40 that he said to Peter, Isn't that interesting? There were three men there, but he said this to Peter. "So you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He said that to Peter, although he had all of them in mind, because in verse 30, he uses the word "you." In verse 41, verse 40 and 41, he uses the word "you," and in both cases, it's in the plural. He has all three of them in mind. But he says it to Peter, specifically, because Peter, remember, just previously had said what? "Although all may fall away, I will never fall away." He said, "I'm willing to die for you, Jesus." And Peter had an important lesson to learn here. It's very interesting to me that in the midst of the agony that Jesus experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's still teaching the disciples, teaching them about themselves, teaching them how much they needed him, how much they needed his Heavenly Father. But he came and said that to Peter and gives them another instruction, verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So when he first started this whole process, he said, "Watch with me." Now he says, "Watch and pray." So then, Jesus went and prayed a second time. Verse 42. "He went away a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" So Jesus goes away a second time. He prays a very similar prayer. Interestingly enough, putting the will of his Father against in opposition, I suppose you would say, to his own personal desires as a man. There's somewhat of a mystery in this, because here we have Jesus, fully God, fully man, and in his full humanity, he didn't want to do what God was calling him to do, and yet he was willing to do that which his Father called him to do. So he prayed that second time, and he came back, and what did he find? Disciples were sleeping again. Second time, he didn't even bother to wake them up. Went back and prayed basically the same thing. Came back, and when he comes back, he says, verse 45, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Here, Jesus' three best friends didn't uphold him in prayer. And now their opportunity is over. It was time to now be betrayed. Jesus had said, "Watch with me." He'd said, "Watch and pray." They'd done neither. They didn't stay alert. There's no record of any prayer. Earlier, they were so assured of themselves, and now they're skipping prayer. They're skipping being alert. And now it was time for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. What fascinates me in this story is that Jesus said, "Get up, let us be going." If I would have said that, I think I would have maybe said that part, "Get up, let us be going out of here." But he didn't say that. He said, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Another of the gospel writers tell us that the mob that was coming out to get Jesus had swords and clubs, but also lamps, torches. It would have been very easy to see them coming toward the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have been very easy to say, "It looks like people are coming for me. Let's escape over the top of the Mount of Olives. Let's go down to the other side. Let's escape into the Judean wilderness. Jesus didn't do that, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he settled that issue with his Heavenly Father, and he said, I'm willing to do your will. And God's will was that the Lamb of God be sacrificed. And so instead of running from his enemies, he ran toward his enemies. Verse 46, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So even as Jesus is wrapping up this conversation with the three disciples, here comes Judas at that very moment while he was still speaking. He came accompanied by a large crowd. Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail of who that would be. Here it tells us it was the chief priests and elders. Another gospel writer tells us that also part of that was a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort at full strength was 600 soldiers. We don't know if it was a full cohort or not, but my guess is this was not just a few dozen men. This was probably hundreds of men coming armed to get Jesus. And Judas had come up with this plan. I'm going to kiss Jesus. Because in the darkness of the garden, to be sure you had the right guy, there needed to be some very visible way to say, this is the guy. And so Judas, using a kiss on both cheeks, as they often still do in the Middle East, as a sign of friendship between friends or love between family members, very common in that society, still common in that society, at least in some societies in the Middle East, because we see it kind of as this weird thing. We try to picture it as the kiss that we know in our culture, and it's not that kind of kiss. It was a kiss of friendship on each cheek. And yet Judas decided to use that as a sign, and he's like right in on this. It's like he's leading the charge. It's like, I'm going to kiss him, and then you guys seize him. I'll kiss him, you get him. And that's just what happened. He said, hail, Rabbi, which means teacher, and then kissed him. And I'm surprised by the words of Jesus in verse 50, aren't you? Earlier, he had referred to him as the betrayer. But here, he refers to him as friend. Friend, do what you have come for. Do what you have come for. The word friend here is not the normal word for friend that implies closeness and warmth. It's a word that can be used in a very general sense. It can mean acquaintance. Acquaintance. Do what you've come for. Isn't that sad? Judas Iscariot was with Jesus for 3 years. And at this point, because of his own personal choices, Judas was just an acquaintance of Jesus. But he did his deed, and you can almost imagine the mob just shoving Judas out of the way and grabbing Jesus and seizing him and arresting him, soon to abuse him. But there was someone in the group of disciples who didn't like what he saw. When those soldiers came forward and those other Jewish leaders came forward to seize Jesus, we're told in verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and heal at once, put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Matthew doesn't tell us who it was, but we know, don't we? Other gospel writers tell us. Who was the sword swinger? Peter. The one who had promised to be true to Jesus. The one who said he was willing to die for Jesus. And now he kind of like proves it. Like, he could have died here. And remember, he was not a swordsman. He was not a soldier. He was a fisherman. He knew how to throw nets, but he didn't know how to swing swords. He knew how to fix boats, but he didn't know how to do this at all. And I don't think he was aiming for this man's ear. Do you? I mean, he's there to protect Jesus. I think he's just swinging that sword as best he knows how, and he's really a bad aim, and off goes the ear. And what did Jesus say to him? Oh, thank you, Peter, for defending me. Thank you for standing up for me. No. He says, put your sword away. What do you think you're doing? Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Again, it's a wonder that didn't happen. But then Jesus goes on to say, there's something bigger than you, Peter, at play here. Verse 53, do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once at my disposal, put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know, Peter? It's as if he should have known. Jesus is saying, Peter, I don't need your one little sword. If I needed help, if I needed to do something different here, all I would have to do is call out to my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels, a full legion, a full Roman legion with 6,000 soldiers. Jesus is using a strong word picture to say, I can have 72,000 angels here right now if I want them. And I think they could handle this mob pretty well. But he wasn't going to do that. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he'd settled that issue. He knew what the will of the Father was, and he was going forward to do his Father's will. He even said, verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? All the Old Testament prophets talking about the suffering of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah. All these things had to happen. So he talks to Peter, and then he talks to the crowds. He talks to the mob. He talks to those who are arresting him. Let me ask you, who's in charge here? It's not the mob. It's God the Father, God the Son in charge. Verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, how have you come up with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus called them on their hypocrisy. If they really wanted to seize him, he'd been in the temple that whole week teaching. They could have gotten him there, they could have seized him there, but they were afraid of the Jewish reaction of those who loved Jesus and those who cared about Jesus. They were afraid of the multitude. So they come out under the cover of darkness to do that which they would not have considered doing in the light, and he calls them on that. But he also says, you're doing this to fulfill Scripture. They just thought they were arresting Jesus, but Jesus says, you're fulfilling what God declared would happen. And then what happened? All the disciples left him and fled. All of them. All 11 took off. Every one of the ones who said, no matter what, we'll be there for you, Jesus. We're going to be true to you. We're going to be faithful to you. Even if we have to die for you, we'll be there. We'll stand true to you. And now that Jesus is arrested, they're out of there. They know there's a lot of personal risk here. This is an important story for us because we need to realize that every one of the 11 failed. Do you know why they failed? Because they didn't understand their own weakness. And that's a serious thing. Jesus is, as I said earlier, is still preparing the disciples to go out and change the world. But you know, there's something they had to learn before they could go out and change the world. Is that they couldn't cut it. Their willpower was not enough. They were very weak. And that's something they had to understand before they could accomplish his plan. And what was his plan? We saw that last week as we turned to the end of the book of Matthew. And there Jesus, with the 11 disciples, says to them, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." His plan was to change the world through these 11 men, but he could never change the world through these 11 men if they thought they could cut it, if they thought they could do it, if they thought in their own willpower and strength they could serve Jesus and do what Jesus was calling them to do. He's making it so clear to them, you can't do it that way. And Jesus had modeled for them in the Garden of Gethsemane, reliance upon the Father. He had prayed. He had poured out his heart to his Father. Jesus couldn't get through this thing on his own. Who did the disciples think they were? And so Jesus is making it so very clear through this whole turn of events how much the disciples needed to understand their own weakness and how much once they realized that, God could use them, because God is planning to use them in a powerful way. These 11 men turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Peter, of all people, in the book of Acts, preaches his first sermon. 3,000 people got saved. Was that because of Peter buckling up? No, it's because of the power of the living God working through him. Peter somehow learned his lesson. And we need to learn the same lesson. I think here today, if I were to ask you, how many of you really want to be true to Jesus and serve him well? I think every hand would go up. And that would encourage me if I would see every hand go up. But at the same time, I just want to say to you, that's not enough. Willpower is not enough. You can't do this on your own. You can't serve Jesus on your own. You can't walk with him on your own. You can't just buck up and make it happen on your own as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. You can't do any of that on your own. You need the power of God. The late Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary and passed away this last year, used to say this: one of the most important things we can understand about the Christian life is that living it is impossible. It is. It's impossible apart from the power of God. But the encouraging part of that whole story is the power of God is available to us. And that really changes everything. So maybe this last week you've been trying to serve Jesus and honor him by your willpower alone. Let me tell you, that is a recipe for failure and a recipe for disaster. You can't do it. I can't do it. None of us can do it. Jesus couldn't even do it on his own. We must have the power of the living God working through us. And that really does change everything. Peter and the 10 disciples had to get it. And if we're going to be effective for the Lord, we have to get it as well. Let's pray. Lord, help us to remember that living the Christian life is not all about us. It's not all up to us. remind us of how weak we really are. And Lord, I pray that our confidence would never be in ourselves, but our confidence would always be in you. In Jesus' name, amen.